All right, make sure you're in fellowship. As we continue to figure out the mystery here, which we have done, that Paul speaks of in terms of that which has been hidden before Paul and now being manifested to his saints. And that is none other than new church age doctrine that is now comprised for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. And the purpose for this is point 35 there, or 34 that we was looking at, the purpose of the doctrine itself, this new church age doctrine. Answers a question on how the believer in the church age is able to cultivate his inheritance, referred to back in verse 12, to exploit, if you will, the rewards and blessings that God has in store for those who will line up and perform their ministries and hold fast to the end in regards to Bible doctrine. And it is church age doctrine that tells us, explains to us how to do that. So 35, explanation of purpose here is linked to the phrase, quote, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? In verse 27. 36, the riches of glory looks to the accurtenment of SG3, surpassing grace phase 3, that will adorn the believer in eternity in recognition for their or of their spiritual contribution to the plan of God in time. Ephesians 1:18 is where we derive the nomenclature of SG3 in that regards. Oh, Ephesians 1:18. I pray the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then, in chapter 2, verse 7, here's where we derive the nomenclature, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches. Well, surpassing. That's SG3, over and beyond the normal blessings of a resurrection body, of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, again, this recognizes that just as there are different economies and positions and time and differences among us, so there will be among believers in terms of their eternal state. 37 believers will differ in glory. Glory representing what they did with doctrine in time and how they will be observed by others throughout all eternity. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15, 41-44, using the language of our heavens to represent that. There, just as there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, verse 40, here he's bringing in the differences in regards to people. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Resurrection body versus temporal body in the flesh. And then 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. Some are brighter, some are dimmer. It says the sun is brighter than the moon. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body, never to ever experience sickness or death again, immune to death. It is sown in dishonor through our procreative means of coming into this world in the flesh. It is raised in glory. as a body created by God, our new resurrection body. The sown in weakness is raised in power. The capabilities of the resurrection body versus our temporal body is almost unimaginable. The resurrection body can travel through dimensions and space instantaneously. Superman had to bust up your wall getting into your house. If you wanted to come in without using the door, resurrection body, you can just appear. Christ just appeared to the disciples in his resurrection body. Didn't do any damage to anything around him. It is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So that passage looks to the differences of the believers as they will be in eternity. And what we do with Bible doctrine and time will determine how our glory differs from other glory in that vein. So 38, Paul here, moving on here, Paul then enigmatically describes this mystery as Christ in you. Dealing with the mystery, now he gives you a cryptic phrase, Christ in you. A puzzling, mysterious way of reference. So for 39, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So point 39, he borrows from Jesus' teaching, as recorded in John's Gospel, the allegorical and symbolic language of resident Bible doctrine in the believer. So Christ's teaching, or Christ in you, is resident Bible doctrine in your soul, human spirit, brain computer. John 15, 1-7 there, in the allegory of the vine and the branches. It says, I, Christ, teaching here as Christ, am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He is the owner of the vineyard. And Christ likens himself to a vine. Say, every branch in me, what's the branch in him? That's a believer. That does not bear fruit. That is, bearing fruit is divine good production. That thing, that which is valuable to God. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. The pruning method, it goes through rebound and the inculcation of Bible doctrine, the assimilation of it over time, and building up in terms of doctrine and our tests and things that we face in life. You are already clean, verse 3, meaning that they made the salvation adjustment, they're believers, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. He uses this language, allegorical language, to represent the elements necessary to be bearing fruit. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me is Christ's language to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to take residence within your new union position that you have with Christ. And I in you is the truth of doctrine, which verse 7, it defines that specifically for us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's Christ in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. To be in fellowship, you got to be in fellowship for your good to be rendered as divine good, acceptable before God, to be rewarded. And you got to know what the requirements are, stipulations are, in terms of that which is acceptable before God in what you do on top of it. So it takes both. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. For the believer, or a believer that basically doesn't follow the mandate of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, their exit is sin unto death. They do not glorify God in regards to His plan and representation of it. And they gather them and cast them to the fire, and they are burned. Their works are burned up the Bema seat, and it is for those who are in unbelief, obviously, for the Jews, that looks to 70 AD, but anyway. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And obviously the caveat in regards to asking is that it's in line with being in fellowship in the truth of Bible doctrine and God's sovereign or directive will for your life, geographical will, etc. It's not just an open-ended magic lamp that you can go to God, as a lot of believers that deal with God, treat God as such a thing, the mysticism, but anyway. So here, Paul borrows from Jesus' teaching what it means to be Christ in you as resident doctrine. So 40, as Jesus used the term mystery, end quote, to denote doctrine, only understood by positive volition, in contrast to negative volition, as we saw in Matthew, another example, Mark 4, 11 through 12. And then John in Revelation, as to symbolism. The phrase here makes complete all the combined nuances embedded in this concept. The mystery looks at understanding the truth of doctrine and unraveling that which is necessary to do so. Symbolically looking at the person of Jesus Christ in you, representing the truth of Bible doctrine. So, 41, quote, Christ in you, end quote, that phrase is a state of being doctrinally informed. You have the present indicative of is, I-me, E-I-M-I, keeps on being. Which is, keeps on being, Christ in you, this mystery. So Christ in you is a state of being doctrinally informed, symbolically paralleling the necessity of Bible doctrine in application to acquiring the wealth of inheritance as it pertains to the overall context of glory, SG3, etc. 42, here in the immediate context, it refers to the maturity adjustment of justice of God that was emphasized in verse 23, upholding, continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Gospel phase 1 and 2. Emphasis on 2. Forty-three other citations with reference to this doctrine include Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, first class condition, and He is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Resident doctrine in you is active, allowing you to understand and appreciate the rebound technique and being filled with God the Holy Spirit versus running under a carnal state of your sin nature. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul in thorn in the flesh. Test put upon him to help him keep his own sin nature at bay. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you,
Christ speaking to Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, Paul's words, that the power of Christ may overshadow me, literally dwell in me, that the Word of God can manifest its power in a body that is inherently simple otherwise. That's the meaning of that verse. You got to think about that. We walk around in an inherently simple existence of flesh, but yet the power of Bible doctrine in us and an application of it manifests God's grace and His power in spite of that. And this is all made possible, again, through God the Holy Spirit. Doctrine, resident doctrine, etc. In Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, as Christ in you, in the very depths of your soul and thinking, through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's for the purpose of granting Paul's volition the riches of His glory
via God the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. All right, verse, that was the previous verse, verse 16. Paul will appeal again to this doctrine in chapter 3, verse 16 in Colossians, to plainly link Bible doctrine as the literal here representing the symbolic. That the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Word of Christ. See, the Word and Christ are in apposition. They are one and the same. In the sense of that which is being represented, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So another mystery unraveled. Christ in you. What is it? Bible doctrine. 45. This language refutes all that dismiss the importance of Bible doctrine as an imperative to their relationship with Christ. How many people you know that look at the approach to the Christian life based on feelings, what they speculate, fantasize, create in their own mind and thinking, and that truly all you need to do is know a little bit of the Bible and then you're fine. See? That assemblies like ours that pursue such in-depth teaching that there's something wrong with that. They're just people that are blind. The doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine. Those people generally, they try to determine in regards to what kind of Christian someone is based on how good they are or how not good are they. Well, my question is what's supreme? The truth of doctrine or your morality in regards to its direct effect? And I stand on the fact that it's the truth of Bible doctrine that reigns supreme. It's the ideology that determines the ethical and moral conduct of a society. Anybody ought to understand that. You think that homosexuality is okay, then that's the kind of society you're going to have. See? So not to dismiss the importance of morality, but to know what is considered as moral and ethical in God's eyes is what reigns supreme. And of course, we take away we break down the ideological structure in our country as we have done over the past decades, removing the premises of at least some biblical guidelines that are have been supported as a quote Christian nation, and you can see what kind of society we're turning into. So you cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from doctrine. 46, he is hologos. That's the word in the Greek. The English of hologos is the word that became flesh, personifying the truth of God's word. John's gospel unabashedly declares this in his very opening, in the introduction to the gospel. John 1, 1 and verse 14. In a beginning, beginning without a beginning, that's eternity past, was the Word, Hologos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only or uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus Christ, has explained Him. That is where exegesis, the term exegesis comes from. It's a full explanation in regards to God the Father and His plan. People that want to dismiss doctrine in part or as a whole are nothing more than SCA compromising and rationalizing elements, at least of negative volition, that they continue to possess. Obviously, you have degrees of positive and negative volition. 47, emotions aside, the spiritual reality of one's relationship with Christ is contingent on the intake and application of Bible doctrine. Again, John's Gospel. John 14, 15. Christ Himself, if you love me, you want to make this a claim in regards to your relationship and your affection for Christ, then there's one caveat that gives evidence to that or not. And that is, you will keep my commandments. That's the truth of doctrine. God's Word. What He tells them to do and not to do. The do's and don'ts of doctrine. And then 21 through 24, he who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them, that's what we call exhale faith. You've got to first hear the doctrine, then you've got to apply it in your experience. He it is who loves me. No matter what lip service anybody else has given in that regard, if they're not keeping his commandments, then it's empty, it's shallow. He it is who loves me. Continue in verse 21. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It's reciprocal. If you want to say God loves you, then you've got to love Christ, and you've got to do it under His terms and conditions. The difference between religiosity and true biblical Christianity right here. And I will love Him and will disclose myself to Him, give the individual insight in regards to what Jesus Christ actually represents and literally represents in terms of His ideology and His person and God's plan and all that is associated with that. And then Judas, not the betrayer Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, another disciple named Judas, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus responded and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word.
and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me, on the other end of the coin, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's the plan of God. I didn't make it up, and I'm the Messiah. But the believers can think, well, I can make up all I want to make up in regards to, well, you know, this is what the Christian life's all about, without any documentation, without any support from the Scriptures. What arrogance. 48. So our relationship is stringently, if not completely, tied to our embracing the truth of Bible doctrine, our relationship with God, and how that relationship is perceived by God. I don't care how men look at it. They're not going to judge you at the bema seat. I'm not going to judge you at the bema seat. God's going to judge you. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm the grocer. Oh, I like that movie. But anyway, 48. Orientation to Bible doctrine is thus all important in determining and executing the believer's ministry and stewardship for God. To plug in and to perform one's own individual ministry must tie directly in regards to the truth of doctrine, and that doctrine dictate how we are to do things and what we're not to do and avoid and stay away from. See? So 49, bringing this context here, even solidifying it together even more, consolidating it together even more, just as the doctrinally adjusted believer continues the sufferings of Christ, which was the emphasis of verse 24, as Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, on behalf of his body, his share of sufferings of Christ. So just as the doctrinally adjusted believer continues the sufferings of Christ, so goes for the adjusted believer, continuing his ministry and witness to Bible doctrine. Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious zealots of his time, and all this was because of his stand for the truth, because of his representation of it, and that he didn't cater. See, he didn't cater to them. They try to throw the cow pies in his face. He sparted away. And he told them exactly how the cow ate that cow pie. But anyway, I'm having trouble coming up with this analogy today. Anyway, so, you know. Again, this that's just this whole attitude that you find out there in Christendom. The more doctrine you get, the more it'll just really rub your righteous indignation, and disgusting. Matthew 5:11-16, my verse citation here. Jesus warned adjusted believers in regards to what it means to hold to Bible doctrine, living in a predominantly negative world. Blessed, and when you do, you're blessed. Blessed are you, here, the part of the Beatitudes that he projects here on the mountain. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, because you're representing the mind of Christ, the truth of doctrine. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12. For your reward in heaven is great. Looks at the orientation of the adjusted positive believer, applying doctrine and putting up with all the antagonism and pressures otherwise of suffering
on behalf of the truth of doctrine. Your reward in heaven is great. The SG3 will be quantified in an immense way. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Doctrine is that which preserves and provides healing. People say, well, our foreign affairs policy, that's our problem. You know, our immigration policy, that's our problem. This is why we have all this chaos in this world and all these problems. Now, the problem is that people are spiritually defunct. People have rejected God in spite of all the human good they may try to wave around in otherwise. The world at large. And even those who are believers. Are putrid in God's eyes, the mass majority, lukewarm. See, that's your problem. The problem is spiritual. But Satan's world will take that and twist that all around, and they'll find something physical to turn it into, so that they can avoid the real issues. See, to avoid the real issues. So, doctrine is that which preserves and heals. And salt, as we know, is a preservative, been used for centuries as such. It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men because of negative volition. You are the light of the world, based on your stand for doctrine. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Whatever the darkness may do to try to suppress the light itself, it will fail, ultimately. It will always fail. The light will continue to shine. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. The evidence of your stand for the truth of doctrine is in your application of it in regards to your life. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what glorifies God. See? That's what glorifies God. Churches are said to be lampstands. See? And that's our goal here, is to be one of these lampstands. And not to be shy about it. Again, no matter what pressures that may come from society otherwise, in terms of trying to tone it down or whatever. I like to think of just the doctrinal churches as havens and oases in the midst of going and having to drink this lukewarm pond water out there otherwise to try to find refreshment in life. At least for 4 hours of the week, you can get away from the cosmos, and the only battle you've got to really deal with is your own STA. Keep it under wraps so you can learn doctrine. 50, the final phrase, the hope of glory. So, 49 again, I just want to reread that. Just as the doctrine of the just believer continues the suffering of Christ, per verse 24, so goes for the just believer continuing his ministry in witness to Bible doctrine, being a light in a world of darkness, just as Jesus was. See, we're imitating Jesus. That's what we're doing. 50, the final phrase, quote, the hope of glory, end quote, is an apposition to, quote, Christ in you. In other words, one equals the other, end quotes. Linking the believer's confident expectation of SG3 to the person of Christ, who inherits all things and will bring our reward with him, as Revelation 22:12 so distinctly proclaims, behold, Christ's words, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done. So 51, kind of put this together for us a little bit more cohesively. Paul's words of ministry here creates a chain of concepts linking the essentials of effectual ministry acceptable before God today. To have an effectual ministry of witness of the life as would be approved and sanctioned by God. And their concepts here are linked together so that we can have a clear view of this, so that we don't wander off and find ourselves going off down the tules with traditions and men's and things of that nature. So first of all, it is linked to the endowment of our spiritual gifts, authorizing the ministry. Verse 25, just as we dealt with that earlier, you're given a spiritual gift at the point of saving faith. Part of the and you've by getting on doctrine, you have determined that you want to do service to God experientially and perform God's will for your life. And you are authorized to do that via your spiritual gift, whatever it may be. And we'll review the doctrine to refresh our memory on that when we're done here with this chapter. But that's God's authorization. Now you're part of the body, see. You are part of the body and you're authorized to serve in your capacity. And obviously, your application is not limited to just your spiritual gift, but that's your authorization to otherwise operate on behalf of the body. So, effectual ministry is linked to our spiritual gift. You say, I want to serve God. Well, your spiritual gift authorizes you to do that. And you need to make application in that vein. So B, that function is linked to the protocols of administration through church age doctrine bestowed in grace. Now, what are our duties? How am I to respond? Well, we're taught that in the New Testament, primarily through the epistles written in the New Testament. Not that there's not orientation, otherwise through the Gospels and Revelation. So how the assembly is to function as assembly, here to study and rightly divide the word of truth, first and foremost. And we're not into all the icons of religiosity and representation. All that stuff is nothing more than mysticism. And a gross misrepresentation in regards to the truth. How many people know that? Where did steeples come from on churches? That's what the pagans use, a steeple to show, have a phallic icon for people to come and know where the temple prostitutes were at. And that's what you got, spiritual prostitutes. The adulterous, spiritual adulterers that James talks about. But anyway. So the function is linked to the protocols of administration through church age doctrine, point B, bestowed in grace, verse 26. That's verse 26. See, the principle here is, it is not designed, your ministry, our ministry, is not designed to conform to Old Testament dispensationalism in the administrative method of operation. First of all, we're not under the law. Israel was under the law. Romans 6:14. So part of that, what does that mean? Well, we're in grace. We're under grace. We're not operating. We're not in a dispensation of Israel. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You don't have to, if you get leprosy, be separated from the rest of the clan and go out and be cleansed and have, go through all the rituals and all this other stuff, you know. He's simply a rebound. Galatians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Led by the Holy Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. And then, as I've mentioned a couple times, we are individual priests. Every one of us is a priest, just as every believer is a saint. What kind of saint, what kind of priest we are, obviously, is yet to be seen in some cases. 1 Peter 2:9, You're a chosen race, the Gentiles. A royal priesthood, that's because of our relationship with Christ, that we are considered to be His bride. We're a holy nation that is set apart for God's purposes and administration. That's what holy means, hagios. A people for God's own possession, that He may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. So we are our own individual priest, a royal priesthood. And we're to act like royalty. We do that by lining up with the truth of doctrine. Based on the New Testament requisitions or requirements in that way. So D, continuing here with the linking part here. The acquisition of SG3 is linked into the acquisition of Bible doctrine resident in the believer. That's verse 27. What the riches of glory of this mystery is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. E, that doctrine links the believer to the person of Christ. Verse 27. F, this is found in a new relationship He sovereignly willed to have with believers via Bible doctrine in the church age, based on the Father's plan. G is God's Word in person. And through Bible doctrine, we had the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. He who is spiritual, verse 15, praises all things, yet Himself is praised by no man. You're in fellowship, you're applying Bible doctrine, then it doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks. It really doesn't. You're praised by no man. God judges you, see. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He should instruct him? Well, how many believers out there are trying to tell God how to do His work? This is why you need to do it now, see. Now, the mind of Christ is a content of Scripture. But we have the mind of Christ. Is the mystery unraveling yet? New Testament doctrine. See, this is cool stuff. So H, this harks back to our union with Him as one body here in Colossians. We are one body with Him. He is the head. That is verse 18. And spiritual gifts are likened as being parts of the body, as we know elsewhere in Corinthians and Romans, etc. So He, Christ, became the founder and head of the church, a reality completely unforeseen by Old Testament saints. J, in lieu of being forsaken by Israel, He took another bride, the church. And Revelation 19:7 is where we get the language of the bride, in part, being the church. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. That is none other than the church that's brought together via the rapture and will return with Jesus Christ at the second advent. And during the tribulational period, during that 7 years, it's likened as a wedding ceremony. The wedding feast is during the millennium when we all basically party down. Without sin, you go, can you really party like that? No. Yeah, you can. Okay, He therefore is the catalyst, Christ, is therefore the catalyst behind all that the church will partake in inheritance. He's the power. He's what makes it happen, see. So L, we identify with Him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We identify with Him. That's what baptism is identifying one thing with another. We identify with Him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, dry baptism, that indwells and seals all believers for resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body.
whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Another aspect of His indwelling is that that indwelling seals us permanently. He's our guarantee. He's our down payment. We're going to heaven. We're going to get a resurrection body. See? And then Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve the Holy Spirit is operating out of fellowship, running unbridled under your sin nature. We all get out of fellowship incidentally, so we rebound. To grieve, God's not up there wringing His hands, boo-hooing over people's stupidity. It's language of accommodation. To note that it's a sad state of affairs for not partaking of the grace of God, of having a relationship and fellowship with God. Understand, the Father desires the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit over and beyond all things. So you don't want to line up with God the Holy Spirit, well then you can forget it in regards to your relationship with God, experientially, etc. So in then finally, the combined links are our eternal hope in glory. That's verse 27. So 52, Paul sees necessary here to adhere to what he calls, quote, the mystery, end quote, in orientation to his ministry, and by example sets precedence for believers to follow, which this is an expectation for each and every one of us. It makes no difference whether you're a pastor or whether you've got the gift of helps or giving or whatever in application. It stands true for each and every one of us. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.